Again, this week in my preparation, I was blessed by the words of my old professor. I don't mean to call him old, but Dr. Jim Nestegen was a professor of mine in seminary, and he's now a leader of the text study that I listen to as part of my preparation each week. And one of the things that happened in that text study this week was he pointed to Psalm 32 as a psalm in praise of absolution. He talked about how deeply he loved this psalm. And so I began to look at it, and I just wanted to point some things out from this songbook of the Bible. Psalm 32 begins with this verse: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What is the difference between a transgression forgiven and a sin covered? Nothing. It's a different way of saying the same thing. It's the way the artist, who is the songwriter of the Psalms, reinforces his point by saying it a new way. He does it again in verse 2. He says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." What's the difference between that and sin covered and transgression forgiven? The answer is nothing. So three times he's talking about the blessing that comes in the forgiveness that God brings to us. And then the fourth one, and it seems to be different. "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." What's the difference between that fourth line and the three above it? It took me a while. I had to kind of think on it for a bit. It seems as though the first three are talking about how God sees us, what God does about our sins so that it doesn't affect our relationship with God. He covers it. He forgives it. He doesn't count it against us. But then the fourth one seems to indicate a change that happens in our spirit. Because of the forgiveness of God, our spirits are freed from deceit. We give up the false excuses, the false ways in which we sometimes talk ourselves into or justify our selfish or sinful behavior. And a part of what happens in this incredible forgiveness of the Father is that He frees us from that deceit which binds us. Which it doesn't just deceive us, it causes us to fail to see the rightness, the goodness of God and His ways. And it clings to us and it imprisons us, but not as God wipes it away. I don't know how many times you've heard this, but I've heard it thousands of times, that we're covered with the blood of Jesus, that when God looks at a Christian, He doesn't see the Christian, He sees Jesus. And then He treats us according to what He sees in Christ. It's almost as though Jesus is a deception. It's almost as though God can't see the truth because we're hiding behind Jesus. That's not a good analogy. And what this text is suggesting is that God's forgiveness changes who you are. It frees you from the path in the past and set you on a course for a new future in the power and presence and holiness of God who is at work in us. It is powerful. But the psalm goes on. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Selah, breathe. Now, this suggests that when I don't confess my sin, that when I try to hide from it, pretend it doesn't exist, when I fail to acknowledge it, it eats away at me. Part of what we need in getting freed from sin and guilt in our lives is we need confession. We need to acknowledge it. As we move on to the next verse, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Selah. The first breath is a struggled breath from the jail cell, from the dungeon, from the captivity of our past and sin. This breath is a breath of freedom. This breath is a breath of rejoicing, knowing that that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God we serve. That's the encouragement and the strength we have to confess our sins so that God will free us from them and set a new course for our lives, unencumbered by that struggle of the past, that failure of the past. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 32, it says this: You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. The God is our resting place, that we, having been forgiven and set free, can abide in the presence and protection and the covering of our God. It is indeed a beautiful psalm. And it sets us up for the text of today. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet that seemed to speak often to the leaders of Israel, the teachers of Israel, the preachers of Israel, if you will. And he says, So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, if I'm going to listen to this text and I recognize that I'm a preacher, then I'm going to say, no! I don't want to be responsible for the house of Israel. I don't even want to take care of myself, much less take care of you. But then when you think that all of us are ambassadors of Christ, that all of us are called to speak and bear witness for the sake of our Lord, that all of us are in fact watchmen of each other. Now all of a sudden we think, well, I better pay attention. Now I want you to notice as we continue on with this text what happens. The sinner never repents. The person who's gone astray is never corrected. But Ezekiel has a word for those of us who are called to speak for God to one another. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. When I give you truth, when I give you insight, I expect you to share it. When you see brothers and sisters falling away from God, doing that which they're not supposed to do, and the Holy Spirit nudges you and says, that's not right, that's not good, that's dangerous, you know what you have to do? Speak. And you know what this text says happens when you don't? It says now you also are responsible for that sin, for that loss, for the destruction of that brother. And how can you free yourself from that responsibility? By doing what God calls you to do, saying what God calls you to say, speaking the truth in love to those in whom God has formed you as a community. You are the body of Christ. Desert Hope is an amazing community of faith, full of gifted, talented servants. We have been marked as a church by the way you care for one another. We have been marked as a church by the way you usually gently encourage and stir up one another. Welcome those from outside to come and be a part of the body of Christ where the forgiveness of sins is given in the glory of God. That will never change. It is who you are as a body of Christ. It is what marks this church as a great faith community. God at work in and through you. You caring one for another. It truly is not about the pastor. I hope I've encouraged you. I hope my words from God have stirred you up to those good works. But it's who you are with the Father that has created that in you and created that atmosphere in this incredible body of Christ. If you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity anyway. Also, in the same way it did when you didn't speak. But by speaking, you will require. Oh, by not speaking, his blood will be required at your hand. See, I thought I'd already moved beyond that, so I was ahead of myself in the slides. I was like, you're not going to do that, right? You're not going to have to deal with that last part of the text because you're not going to not speak. But you will. You will not speak. Do you want to know why? Because you're nice. And what you need to understand is it's not nice to let someone fall away further and further from God. It's not nice to let someone struggle in their sin, in their guilt. The kind thing to do is to speak the truth in love. And the purpose of it is not to condemn them or make them feel bad. The purpose is to reconcile them to the community and to God himself. Then we turn to Romans 13. Oh my gosh. This is a tough time of year to be going to Romans and saying, be subject to the governing authorities. Regardless of who wins the election, be subject to governing authorities. Regardless of who wins the election, they are appointed by God. You know, that's a lot easier to believe when the person you vote for gets elected. Not that we're sitting back saying, God, you made a mistake. But just have a hard time giving the person who was our foe in the election the credit for being placed there by the living God who knows what he's doing. Yet that's precisely what we're called to do. Support, encourage, give credit to God at work in our governing officials. Now, that may sound a little weird between Democrats and Republicans, but let me tell you, it sounded even more difficult for Paul to be saying that about the Romans who were persecuting the Christians, for the prophets saying that about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when they had destroyed Israel and taken Israel into exile. But this is the consistent word of Scripture, that those who are in authority have been placed there by God. And we need to live well regardless. We need to never use an excuse for what the government has said or is doing for us to sin. And it goes on to say that. Do good, and you don't have to have fear. Do bad, and you need to be afraid, because punishment will come. And then it shifts. Well, it doesn't shift, actually, but it seems like it shifts. It shifts from this idea of supporting the government who's appointed by God to simply loving one another. Pay your debts, have no debt, but this debt, this obligation to love one another, to do good to all. Because, in fact, that sums the whole thing up. To love your neighbor as yourself. When you love someone, you don't push them down. You don't take advantage of them. You don't cheat them. You don't rob or steal or do any of those other things. You lift them up. You give drink to the thirsty. You give food to the hungry. And we're reminded by Jesus that when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Even if they're a Democrat, even if they're a Republican, even if they're in the Green Party. That's what we're called to do. And so when the disciples then come to Jesus in our gospel lesson, in what Dr. Nestegen called a grab bag of verses in our gospel reading today, they ask the question, who's the greatest? Now, I will tell you that I've made a mistake throughout my life, especially in my younger years when I first started looking at these texts. I know you guys love it when I tell you about my misinterpretations of the Bible when I was younger. But here it is. I thought that my definition of greatness continued to stand. I thought that what these verses now go on to say is essentially, if you want to be rich, if you want to be powerful, if you want to be held in high esteem, then serve. Then take care of the little ones. But I don't think this text is telling us who is great. I think this text is telling us what greatness is. Greatness is serving. Greatness is caring for the vulnerable. Greatness is using our power and our position and our influence to help those who need help, to care for the vulnerable. That's what being truly great is. When the Bible in Genesis gives humanity dominion over the earth, it doesn't mean we're supposed to dominate it and trample it down and ruin it. It means we're supposed to care for it so that it can continue to bear fruit and multiply. To use our power to care for those who are somehow under us, somehow in need of our power to lift them up, to give them encouragement, to give them hope. And each one of us have the power to do that with others in our lives. When we understand that that's what it is to be great, to humble ourselves. Over the last 10 years as a pastor in LCMC, I would wager that I have received at least 6 letters from churches seeking a pastor. Sometimes I read those letters and say, oh God, please no. I do not want to go there. Occasionally, I read the letter and go, wow, there's no way I could follow that guy. Often, I'm just simply praying, God, am I supposed to pay attention to this or not? And most of the time, it's real easy. Nope. And in fact, the truth is, when I got the letter from St. Timothy's back in March, It was like, nope. And that's what I told them. It was only after they prayed about it and thought about it and came back to me a second time just after Easter and said, we really think we're supposed to talk to you, that I said, okay. But you know, this whole adventure is rooted in a calling that I received in my life when I had been saying to God over and over again, I am not supposed to be a pastor. I do not have what it takes to be a pastor. And God said, just do it. I will take care of you. And that is the movement in my life right now, but I will tell you it is equally a conviction that I can just do it and God will take care of you, not just me. That God will equip a sinner who is a pastor with the power of His Spirit at work within them to come and bless you, just as God takes you, all sinners, all broken, all falling short, and will, by the power of the Spirit at work within you, accomplish abundantly far more than you can ask or imagine as you allow His power to be at work in and through you to lift others up, to bless them, to be spokespersons for God, to speak the truth in love, dependent. Not arrogant, not proud, not knowing you have the wherewithal to do it, but in fact, probably knowing that you do not. But by relying on the strength and power of God and trusting our future into His hand, we trust that He will lead us forward. And we remember always, care for the children. Care for the least of with due respect to the Patterson family, Desert Hope has not been a church with a lot of kids. Not ever really in our 10 years history. We've never really had a lot of children around. But you know what we have done? We've loved them. We've cared for them. We've used tons of our benevolence money to bless schools and to bless families and to bless our youth. We've followed this admonition to care for the children and will continue to. But I remind you that occasionally this whole leave the 99 to find the one sounds a bit crazy. I've heard two interpretations of this word of Jesus. The one I've heard is the one I prefer to think about. And that is that when you have 100 sheep and one of them drifts away, you can go as the shepherd to find the one because the 99 will take care of each other. They'll circle around. They'll put the most vulnerable in the center. They will, in their mass, protect themselves from the wolves. And you know what that is? Naivete. That's what that is. That's like, no, that's not natural. That isn't actually what sheep do. They begin to go, where am I supposed to go? Where do I think the grass? And they begin to wander. But I still like that image and I want to cling to it. Thank you very much. The point of the text is the one that's wandering matters to God. The one that's wandering, we cannot write off. We've got to go find them. And we've got to speak the truth to them. And we've got to do whatever we can do to bring them back into the fold of God. Some of those people are wandering because there's been conflict in the community. And this text from Matthew is one of the harder texts in Scripture. It says, essentially, when a brother sins against you, you are to go to them and talk to them, take the problem to the problem alone. not with five of your best friends having told you what they think. Alone. And you know what the goal is? Naturally, it's to put them in their place, right? It's to make them realize that they're in the wrong and you're in the right. They need to change their mind, right? No. Why go? Is it maybe because of what Ezekiel says? Is it because God is calling you to speak the truth to them, hopefully to bring them back? And why is it that it says, if they come back, you've won your brother, as if you lost them? Because you did lose them. Because that strain in that relationship, that separation that happens when we sin against one another, causes a rift in the relationship. And because of the rift in that relationship, there's a rift in the community. And it matters to the community that reconciliation come. The goal is to reconcile, not just to prove who's right and who's wrong, not to win an argument, but to mend a broken heart. And it's interesting because the text then goes on to say that you're supposed to go with two or three witnesses. And I think of a courtroom. I mean, whenever I hear the word witnesses, I think of a courtroom. And so I think, I've got to find two or three people that saw what this person did to me and can testify on my behalf and verify that I'm right. Do you know how often there are two or three witnesses to those who sin against us? Maybe half the time? But I don't think this text is talking about people who witnessed the offense. I think this is a text that is talking about that they witnessed the relationship in that moment, that they bear witness that the hurt has now been exposed, and we now can work together to mend the hurt. And if that doesn't work, get the whole church involved, because the whole church is involved. The community breaks down when relationships break down. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to speak the grace and goodness of God. We're called to tell the truth so that reconciliation can happen between God and others and between one another. That this indeed can be a community that is reconciled. And by the way, in case you missed it, almost every Sunday you pray this prayer: Father, forgive me as I forgive those who trespass against me. Sue, I don't know if you remember in the women's Bible study a couple years ago, we talked about this, and one of the women said, yeah, I don't say that part. Father, forgive me. The rest of you can pray that if you want, but I'm not. This cleansing, this freedom, this removal of the deceit in our heart that comes through forgiveness allows us to be a community. It gives us the courage to forgive others, to mend it, because the reconciliation, the relationship matters. Healing needs to happen in our hearts and in our relationships and in our community. And so we allow the grace and love of God, the goodness of God, to have its way with us, to transform us so that we are forgiven and forgiving. That the forgiveness we receive from God, the love and grace we receive from God, gives us the courage to extend that same grace to others. Not by forgetting they did anything wrong, but by taking the problem to the problem and bringing reconciliation into the relationship. Then we come to the end of our text, and this whole question about tax collectors and sinners. Do you know how the Sadducees and Pharisees, do you know how the leaders of the Jews treated Sadducees and Pharisees? They shunned them. They wouldn't even speak to them. They had nothing to do with them. And most of the time when we read this text, that's what we hear. If they won't reconcile, then let them go to hell. If that sound, you know, a little striking coming from the pulpit, it should. But what did Jesus do? How did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He died for them. He kept going back to them even when they put him on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. While others still sin against us, we are called to be like Christ and love them. Not be influenced by them, not let them take us astray from God, but continue to work to influence them with the goodness and grace of God at work in our relationship. God's grace and goodness gives us courage to live our lives the way we're called to live them as disciples of Jesus, as ambassadors of Christ in the world. Our world needs a little grace and goodness. Can I get an amen? And God's intention is that that would come through you and I as we seek to live out his goodness and grace, for we are the body of Christ at work in the world. And his power is at work within us, which will allow us to do abundantly far more than all we can ever ask or imagine.